Amen. Y'all may be seated.
All right, well, we're going to continue on from where we left off last week. You remember we were in Romans chapter 7, and we were talking about the struggle. And as you can see there, we're still struggling, but it's hopefully we're going to see some resolution to the struggle in our own lives and as Paul is going through this. And by next week, when we get into chapter 8, then we will have a real sense of the victory over the struggle that we can have. But we're on our way there. Last week, we were talking about the fact that the Christian life is a constant battle with sin. And you may remember last week, I gave you four things not to do with this passage. And they were, we are not to marginalize sin. We are not to accept defeat. We are not to lose hope. And we are not to go into the battle alone. And so that was a heavy sermon last week. I realized that. Somebody might have left thinking this is a burdensome struggle. And there certainly is a tension that we find in our Christian life. We call it often the already not yet tension. But for a true believer, victory is assured. In fact, the new man already exists. The new man, which is our eternal nature, is holy, righteous, but still stuck in the battle body of flesh. And so we need to recognize the struggle, but also realize that the struggle really is already won for us. The heavy lifting has been done. We are like the little boy who, seeing six men straining to move a piano, comes alongside and takes hold, and he thinks he's being a big help. But the men realize they're really the ones doing the heavy lifting. Christ has done our heavy lifting for us. And even the effort we feel we are doing in our battle with sin is really credited to him. Without Christ, we could not do effective battle against sin. Without the Holy Spirit, without God's word drawing us, we would not even respond to the gospel. And as Christians, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would be completely helpless to fight against sin. So that was last week. We're moving on to this week. This week, I got a new big idea for you, and that is that those in Christ have a new nature and must align themselves with it. You already have the new nature if you're in Christ. You need to align yourself with the new nature. So last week we had four things not to do with the passage. Now today we have three things to do with the passage. One is we need to learn our identity in Christ. Number two, delight in the law of God. And number three, remember that your deliverance is assured. I'm going to read the passage again. And then we're going to try to see how we can glean these topics out of there. Starting at verse 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So the first thing we want to do with this passage this morning is we want to learn our identity in Christ. And we can go, the best place we can go for that, of course, is to Scripture to see what it says about our identity in Christ. And actually, we talked a little bit about a similar passage this morning in D6. So this may sound some familiar. It was the same writer. Paul wrote Corinthians and he wrote Colossians as well. But in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, Paul writes, and you who were, remember, who is he writing to here? He's writing to a church, right? Presumably he's assuming that these are believers, not unbelievers. This is really important for you to understand throughout this whole sermon, that this is particularly for believers. And if you aren't a believer, it doesn't apply to you yet. And I'm praying that you would become a believer. But if you are a believer, you should accept these truths. Okay? So let me start again. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you, believers, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Very important words there. You were once, but now. He has, remember what I said in Sunday school, past tense, he has reconciled you, that is, again, for Christians, true believers, he has reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, which is how he will present us to the Father. And then in the next chapter, Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 to 14 again, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is good news. You were, what was the English term for that again? Past tense. You were dead. God made you alive. Dead in sin, alive to Christ is how we are now. He canceled the record of debt, which is our sins against him and his law. We have talked about this before. That includes past, present, and future sins. And we need to understand this. If we accept Christ as our substitute, the one who pays the price of sin that we ourselves owe, then it must be clear in our minds that it is not merely sins that were from before we were regenerated, but sins that come after as well. Otherwise, we would live in defeat. If someone were to believe that Christ's sacrifice only counted for sins that happened before they were offered the gospel and responded to it, then we may as well just give up. Because we know that sin is something we continue to do even though we are regenerated. Even though our nature is now in Christ, even though he has reconciled us, even though he has made us alive again with him, yet we miss the mark. What Paul is really talking about in Romans 7 is two natures. The new man, that is holy and blameless because Christ made us that way, and the old man who still hangs around. In a sense, we are institutionalized to sin. Just as someone in the military for their whole life will inevitably revert, perhaps often, to thinking and doing things like a military person, to the bewilderment of the civilians around them. Just as a prisoner who served 40 years behind bars longs for the normalcy of life that once dictated them in every way. Literally, that happens. People get out of prison after decades and they don't know what to do. They used to always be told, here's what you're doing every minute of the day. And they can't handle it when they get out, because they were in there. They're institutionalized. And so it is that we all, having been institutionalized to sin, even though we are set free from it in Christ, sometimes voluntarily submit ourselves to its bondage again for some time. For those truly in Christ, this should not be the permanent state, but rather something we see as an unnatural and awful state. Let me give you an example. As far as being institutionalized, I was only in the military for 4 years. But being in that environment institutionalized me to a degree, even in that short period of time. Now, you may or may not know this, Marines often call each other devil dogs. And you say, well, that's weird. Why would you call each other devil dogs? Well, because in World War II, the Germans referred to the U.S. Marines as devil dogs because they would not stop coming. They could lose two-thirds of their platoon, and they're going to keep coming. They call them devil dogs, literally dogs from hell. So Marines often will call each other devil dogs. Hey, devil dog, how you doing? It's not an evil term. It's just kind of a term of affection or whatever. Hey, devil dog. And the Marine Corps, they take that label proudly, and so Marines will often call each other devil dog. Someone will get a tattooed on their chest. Someone will get a hat that says devil dog. So while I was in the Marines, I went to a church at that time, and I played trumpet on the worship team. And one day I came into the practice, and there was another young man on the worship team there. He was not a Marine. He was very much a civilian, had no idea what I was talking about. And I walked in, and my mind was still where I was in the barracks. And I said, hey, devil dog. He looked offended. And he didn't have any idea what he was talking about. So even though I had tried to keep my military nature and my civilian nature separate, I reverted back and I was actually very embarrassed. Just in that way, the Christian is now identified with Christ, has a new nature, and yet remains susceptible to going back to the old ways. It happens to everyone. Many years ago, I was having lunch with my pastor at the time. He had been a pastor at that point for about 9 years. And as we were having lunch together, I even remember the place because it was such a vivid memory. It was a Subway restaurant. And a profane word slipped out of him as he was describing a particularly frustrating situation he was in. And of course, he immediately corrected himself. He apologized. He seemed very embarrassed. But here's something important to remember. The reason I remember that lunch and even where I was sitting and that accidental word by that pastor, the reason I remembered it was because it was so out of character for him. It was not in his normal lexicon to use that word. His identity was in Christ. He was living a life of holiness. The loss of control of his tongue was a surprise to him and to me. And it was evidence of what Paul really is getting at here in Romans 7, and that is that there is a new nature. In Christ, it is the new nature we identify with, not the old nature. And yet the old nature is still a burden to us. We still live in this body of flesh. And there are times we allow the old nature to enslave us again, even if temporarily. A true believer will, with Paul, delight in the law of God, want to do good, strive to do the good, and every desire to please God with their life, and yet the sin nature is still there. But that is not who we are. It is who we were. And since who we were in the past still influences who we are today, we do not do it right all of the time. Now, if you've ever done a genogram, I think that's the word, either for a marriage seminar or something like that, you know how much your family history affects you today. A genogram is a chart that you can make as simple or as elaborate as you want. Often, counselors will have someone who they're trying to figure out why is all their anger coming from or all this. They'll do a genogram. It's kind of like a family tree that's used to see past events in your family and how they shape you. If you had an alcoholic father, you would make a note of that and think about how that may have impacted your life and how you react to things today, for example. No matter how much you have committed yourself not to exhibit some characteristic that was less than godly in your family, you inevitably are influenced by that. How you grew up, the things your family valued, how your family communicated, what good habits your family had, what bad habits, all of that still bears weight on your actions and your worldview today. You may have noticed that some people have had such a miserable childhood and such a miserable family life growing up that they have steadfastly declared they're going to do better with their own marriage and family. And that is a noble commitment. But even the best still sometimes revert to those old ways, don't they? The father who said he would never lose his temper is pushed to the limit and regretfully misses the mark. The mom who is always going to be there, no matter how long it takes, to listen attentively to her children, that gets distracted with things of life and regrettably falls short. But that doesn't mean that they are not a different person than they were in their family of origin. It is just the fact that it is pretty much impossible to escape all the tendencies we have inherited. So we need to know our identity in Christ. We are a new creation. We are redeemed. We are made holy. We are justified. We are sanctified and being sanctified. And because we are that new person, when we do sin, our reaction ought to be like Paul's. I'm shocked. Your sin should come as a shock to you. Where did that come from? I am a child of Christ. That's not me. And then you repent and move forward. I want to do good. Do evil instead, Paul said. I want to do good, and that's my desire, but I don't do it. And as Christians, our desire is to please God, but we often miss the mark. Does not change the fact that we are a new creation, but does show us that our salvation, our sanctification, is not complete yet. But we can know and say with Paul confidently, I know that I will be delivered from this body of death. So our salvation and our sanctification are not complete yet. Some people say, well, why not? When you're saved, you're saved. Yes, that's true. But Paul used the phrase being saved, those of us who are being saved. We will see it to completion, and we are truly saved, but it's still a process as we go through. Now, our second thing that we're supposed to do with this passage is we need to delight in God's law. Delight in it. Not be ashamed of it. We were talking about this morning how the world does not like some of God's laws. They've rejected them and hate them. We want to be those who love God's law. Psalm 19 is the longest psalm, so I'm going to read it. No, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm going to read a couple portions of it. But the 119th psalm is entirely about the law of God and rejoicing in it. And I'll read two sections. One is verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Do you see that? Let's look at that one again. That ought to be our desire. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That should be the desire of my heart and your heart, every believer. We should desire that our ways be steadfast in keeping God's statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. I often pray that. You heard me this morning, praying that, Lord, if there's an unconfessed sin, let us have it come to mind so we can repent of it. And then we can praise and worship with an upright heart. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And then in Psalm 19, there's a similar passage from verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So how do we keep ourselves from sin? Well, if we are to try, we must know God's will, right? Now, today, a lot of people will tell you they know God's will. They'll say, God told me this or that. Sometimes they will even tell you what God wants you to do. And this is an interesting thing. You see, on the one hand, if someone is receiving some kind of direct revelation from God, then that would, by nature, make them a prophet, right? Now, we know that God never makes a mistake, so whatever someone says, what they say God said it, it must be true, right? Well, be careful with this. How many times I have heard a well-meaning Christian say to another, I have a witness in my heart that your spouse is going to be saved this year. Or God is telling me you're going to get that job. Or the Lord wants me to tell you to do the very thing that I've been telling you to do. I'll give you an example of this. I had a lady, I don't even remember what it was now. I just remember that there was something she wanted the church to do or me to do or something. And she had put it forth as a suggestion a number of times, but the elders and the leadership decided against whatever it was. Then she came. The Lord is telling me that you or we are supposed to do this. Well, what do you say to that, right? Well, if the Lord is saying, I must have to obey that. But we want to be careful with those things. Scripture is clear. If someone claims to speak for the Lord and makes a specific prediction and says the Lord said, or some variation of that, and their prediction lands flat, you are not supposed to listen to that person or fear them, according to Scripture. In fact, to be frank, a lot of that is just wishful thinking, or worse, manipulation. You know, we all have our pet topics. And how many people have told their pastor, I feel the Lord is telling me to tell you to preach on this topic or this passage or whatever. And it happens to be their pet topic, by the way. Look, there's nothing wrong with making suggestions, but let's not say the Lord is speaking through us when it's likely just our own hopes or preferences we're listening to. Now, sometimes it is meant to be encouraging. The Lord told me to tell you that you're going to succeed in whatever it is. Now, I may be a little off topic here, but if you're sure it's the Lord, are you sure? Or is it a conclusion you came to as you were thinking about things? And perhaps it is meant to encourage me, but how can I know if you are speaking your will or God's will, speaking through you? But if you want to encourage me, tell me something we can bank on, something we know. Tell me a truth about God according to Scripture. Encourage me with his word, because I delight in it. A very nice lady named Ruth years ago gave me a coffee mug. I still have it. Just used it this morning. And I look at the scripture on it often, which is 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I'd rather have that than someone say, well, I just have a word that it's going to be good for you. You know, give me scripture. That will encourage. And I sent this to someone who needed encouragement. Philippians 4:4-9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That was the life verse of one of my friends in Christ and brothers in Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I'll tell you what, having a good friend and brother in Christ who used this as a frame of reference for almost everything was so helpful to me. It's very easy to get bogged down in the negative things happening, and he would always bring us back to this. So what should we delight in? Well, God's word. From the psalmist to the epistle writer, men of God have understood that the best source of truth, the thing to be most delighted in, is the word of God. The reformers had a term for this, sola scriptura, scripture alone. We don't need anyone's warm, fuzzy feelings or anything else to encourage us. We have God's word. We can always say to one another, God's word says. But we need to be careful that we don't take the role of, I'm a conduit for God with a direct revelation to you from him. If he has not appointed us to be a prophet, then we should probably stick with scripture. Many famous people in ministry today boldly declare what God is saying to them or through them. But here's the problem. If it doesn't jive with the word, it doesn't jive. God does not make mistakes. I remember when I was at Bible college, a fellow student couple that we were there with went to a special speaker. I call them prophets for profit. And they came back so excited. This was one of these so-called prophets, and this couple came back and told Janelle and I, he spoke a word over us. And he had told them that they were going to have, it was this big, long, elaborate thing about how they were going to have this thriving children's ministry. And Janelle and I found that odd because they really didn't like kids. They didn't have kids. They had actually said they didn't want kids. But they were so excited about this word from the Lord. And yet, the short version of the story is this. He was there at Bible college like I was to be equipped for pastoral ministry, and now he's a laborer. He's not in ministry. He's not in children's ministry, not any full-time ministry at all. So much for the prophetic word. But that same guy that told them that gets big crowds everywhere he goes. And he does the same thing for many others. Be careful. Delight in God's word. I remember another pastor of mine once, a solid teacher of the Bible, he started a message something like this. He said, today I'm going to tell you God's will or plan for your life. And I was like, what? This is totally out of character. In fact, he's a CMA pastor north of Orlando, and I love him. He started out the sermon that way. He's like, I'm going to give you God's word for your life today. And I thought, oh, this sounds like some of those churches I came out of. And I was listening, and I was surprised he'd go on a limb so much, but his sermon was not about any specific individual thing, but about how God has already revealed his will for each of us through Scripture. We need nothing else. If the Bible says what God's will is for any topic, that is what God's will is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells you God's will for your life. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. There's many other passages that tell us what the will of God is. Let us look to those, not someone who says they speak for God in our specific case. And the last thing we want to do with this passage is to remember that our deliverance is assured. Our deliverance is assured. Now, may I say this again? I know I said it earlier. I'm trying to drive this home. I am speaking here of the truly converted. How can you know if you're truly converted? Are you being regenerated? How can one have assurance of salvation? Well, here I must give some credit to R.C. Sproul. He was often asked this question. If the Bible says some will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. If Scripture says that some are deceived, how can I be sure of my salvation? And R.C. Sproul answered this question by asking these three questions to people. First, he would say, do you love the Lord perfectly? And he said, in all his years, only two people answered that one affirmatively. So those two either misheard or misunderstood or are truly deluded. But all of us must say, no, I have not loved him perfectly. The next question he asks is this. Do you love the Lord as well as you ought to? And again, the honest answer would be no, because we know we ought to love him perfectly. So again, the answer is no. And finally, he asks this. Do you love the Lord at all? And if you love the Lord at all, that is a pretty good indication that a person is being regenerated. Because Scripture is clear that no one seeks God except those who he draws to himself. And if he has drawn you to himself, you will have some love for him. Now, RC does not mean here that you love something about Christ. Oh, I love that he was a carpenter. Or I love that he went against the grain. Or I love that he hung around the regular folks. Or I loved his stories. No, not do you love anything about Jesus, but do you love him at all? Do you love the Son? Do you love the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love the Father and the Holy Spirit? Is there any love in you at all for the Lord? And if there is real love that in any way manifests itself and is a desire to know him better, to serve him better, and to love him better, then you must have been drawn to him. I heard John MacArthur years ago lamenting about the seeker-sensitive approach to church. This is the philosophy that you need to make your church all about making things welcome to unsaved guests or so-called seekers who may enter your building. And so from this, we have churches with fabulous coffee bars and comfortable seating. Some churches remove the word church from their title even, or they make no reference to the denomination they're part of because they want to seem like this ethereal thing that we're just this group of people, you know. Some even removed the cross from the buildings so that no seeker would come and feel uncomfortable. Songs with good doctrine, such as hymns, were scrapped for vapid songs that if you heard on the secular radio station, you would just think it was a pop song or a love song. The sermons were reduced to motivational messages with no mention of sin or hell or a proclamation of Christ crucified. And this continues today in many churches. The idea that we have to get people in the door and to stay by making them comfortable, and hopefully at some point they'll get saved through osmosis. Among many problems of this approach, MacArthur said, is the misplaced notion that any unsaved person is a seeker. There are none that are seekers. Scripture is clear, Romans 3:10 to 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No matter how fancy of a building you have, or the best coffee bar, or the best nursery program, or the best, you could have valet parking and you could have it a five-star resort, there still are no seekers for God. They may be seeking something you're offering by way of comfort, by way of, you know, friendship or whatever else, but they're not seeking God if that's what's attracting them. And Jesus, again, I use this passage all the time because it's humbling to say it's not really up to any of us to convince someone to follow Christ. We're to do our job. We're to proclaim the gospel. But Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now let's tie all of that back to our last point, and then I'll try to tie all of this together. Our last point is that we can have assurance of our final deliverance even though we fall short and sin, and often. How do you love him at all? Do you have any love for Christ? Any desire to do his will? Any remorse over your sin? Not remorse over the temporary consequences of your sin. Not remorse for getting caught, but remorse because you've offended a holy God. Do you have any desire to love him better? If you do, the only way you could be in that attitude or state of mind is if God had drawn you to himself and given you that love. When we get to Romans 9, which we're not going to this time, but you can see the idea that God draws people to himself, but not everyone is drawn to himself and saved. He uses Jacob and Esau as an example there. And this frustrates Christians often who would like to have it about our power of persuasion or marketing or whatever it might be. Or about our seeker-friendly church that made someone comfortable enough to stick around and pay their tithe. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The church should be evangelistic, to be sure. And if an unsaved person shows up, we want them to hear the gospel. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that anyone seeks for God outside of him drawing them to himself. That's the only way it happens. So again, our big idea was that those in Christ have a new nature and must align themselves with it. So here's our 3 points again this morning, the things that we ought to do with this passage, that we should learn our identity in Christ, that we should delight in the law of God, and that we should remember that our deliverance is assured. Learn your identity in Christ, delight in the law of God, remember that your deliverance is assured if you are in Christ. We need to know who we are in Christ. And if we are in him, our new nature and secure future is already completely made holy and righteous. But in the meantime, we're in this body of flesh. But the true believer will delight in the law of God, seeking his perfect will in our lives, and not through motivational speakers or life coaches, but through his word. And we must latch onto the assurance we can have if we love Christ. I'm going to finish right about where I finished last week, because I believe it's such a powerful illustration Paul uses. This question he asks: who will deliver me from this body of death? I talked about this last week. This was a punishment that was said to be done at this time, was sometimes a murderer would be strapped to their victim until that corpse rotted away. And if you're strapped to a rotting corpse, guess what happens to your body too? It's infected, and it's incredibly sickening to think about. This is the illustration Paul is giving us. Here we are, made righteous in Christ, holy in him, a new creation, and yet we're still strapped to that dead body, the old person, and it still corrupts us sometimes. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul feels the old nature is like that corpse, and he desperately wants to be freed. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What an excruciating question, but thank God he doesn't leave us waiting for the answer immediately. The next verse: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The struggle is real. Paul has gone through this excruciating struggle we all go through. If we love Christ, we hate our sin nature. We can't believe that we've sinned against God because we love him, and yet we keep doing it. And we may feel very much like Paul, maybe often. How could have I done that? Like the pastor I was having lunch, how could that word have slipped off? That's not me. Our sinful behavior ought to shock us, because we are Christ's. We represent him. We live for him. We honor him. And if we love him, we can thank God that he drew us to him. And if you have not yet been drawn to Christ, I would challenge you to read more of God's word and to ask God to reveal himself to you, because he offers salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. I pray, Lord, that as we struggle in this battle, this fight against our flesh, the discouragement we find, Lord, when we look back at our day or even a moment ago and we say, how could have I done that? Lord, if we're disgusted by ourselves, I would say even that's maybe a gift from you, that you've given us the ability to be disgusted with ourselves. Lord, I pray that all the true believers here today would leave with a new assurance that despite our failings, we are new creatures in Christ. We are a new creation. We are going to be presented holy and blameless, not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did in us. Let us die again, Lord, and again to our flesh. Let us turn aside from the sin in our lives. Let us cling to the new man of righteousness that you've made us in Christ. Lord, may your Holy Spirit minister to us daily, encouraging us to press forward in the fight against sin, and encouraging us with the truth of Scripture that says we are indeed bought with a price. We are not going to be given up by our Lord. Lord, if anyone here has salvation,